the scriptures tonight. We're in 1 Timothy chapter number 4 today, continuing on, plugging on through 1 Timothy. And we worked our way through the end of chapter number 3, and we saw the purpose statement that Paul writes to Timothy and why he wrote the entire letter to Timothy. And we see that great confession at the very end of chapter 3 in verse 16, where it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So he's instructed Timothy on what the church is supposed to look like as it relates to its leadership, speaking specifically of overseers, pastor, if you will, and then talking about deacons and their wives. And then he comes to chapter number 4, and I must confess to you that chapter number 4 begins on a very grieving note, because it talks about, as I titled my sermon, a very sad truth. And that is that some will fall away. The term we use for that is apostasy. They turn away from the faith. You may have heard this name. Author Joshua Harris became popular in the late 1990s for a book he published titled "I Kissed Dating Goodbye." Has anybody ever seen or heard or read of that book? It became very popular in the late 1990s. And in it, he advocates for the courtship model in a boy-girl relationship. As he immediately jumped to popularity, he ended up pastoring a Sovereign Grace church for many, many years before going to seminary for the last few years when the church went under some scrutiny over allegations. And so just this past summer, you may have heard some of an update on Joshua Harris's life. Just this last summer, he announced on Instagram with a picture of he and his wife that they were divorcing. The man who wrote, "I Kissed Dating Goodbye," essentially propagating that dating is a model that will only lead to failed marriages, and so you should pursue a model of courtship because that will ensure that you will have greater intimacy within your marriage and that your marriage will last. Just this summer announces that he and his wife are divorcing. But it continues on from there. Not many days later, he actually put this on his Instagram. He put this following, and there's an extended note. It's in your notes if you'd like to read it. I'm going to read portions of it here. He says, "My heart is full of gratitude. I wish you could see all the messages people sent me after the announcement of my divorce. They are expressions of love, though they are saddened or even strongly disapprove of the decision. The information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. Martin Luther said that the entire life of believers should be repentance. There's beauty in that sentiment, regardless of your view of God. I have lived in repentance for the past several years, repenting of my self-righteousness, my fear-based approach to life, the teaching of my books, my views of women in the church, and my approach to parenting, to name a few. But I specifically want to add to this list now. To the LGBTQ+ community, I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me. To my Christian friends, I am grateful for your prayers. Don't take it personally if I don't immediately return calls. I can't join in your mourning. I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful. I believe with my sister Julianne that all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well." End quote. Here is a very popular Christian author essentially blanket statement saying, "I am no longer a Christian," and told Christians to not mourn over it because he doesn't view it as a mourning situation. In fact, he believes that now he is free. And such an announcement, at least to me, perhaps it wasn't to you, but to me, it was absolutely shocking to see that someone who had pastored a church for so many years, who, as I recall, and I don't remember if this is true or not, but I believe authored a book, or at least contributed to a book that says why I believe what I believe, would now all of a sudden come out and say, I am no longer a Christian. And it shocks us when that happens. How could a person who wrote a Christian best-selling book and a pastor of a megachurch for many years suddenly renounce Christianity? Well, what may surprise us really should not be a surprise, because the scripture warns of such thing, both with examples. I think of Judas, someone who was with Jesus 24/7 for nearly 3 years, and yet turned and betrayed him to the Pharisees and the people who would ultimately kill him. I think of Demas, when Paul talks about Demas, who had forsaken him, having loved this present world. Scripture gives us examples of people who fall away. And it also gives us warnings. I think of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where it talks about it is impossible for them who have once tasted of the heavenly gift and been enlightened to again renew them to repentance. It's a warning that people who fall away are doing a very dangerous deed. And Paul wrote this letter to Timothy so that he would know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, and he gave instructions to leadership, etc. And so here is why we teach right doctrine. He focuses his entire book, this entire letter to Timothy, on doctrine, and that's why. Because people are going to fall away. And people who fall away oftentimes try to get other people to come with them. And so you combat the people who fall away, as we'll see in a moment, from because of doctrines of demons and seducing spirits, we combat that with the truth. You combat it with scripture. So that's why I am more and more, I should say, this is a progressive thing for me, I'm increasingly becoming aware of the need to teach doctrine, to teach why we believe what we believe, because that's how we combat the false lies of seducing spirits and the lie of demons. And so we come to 1 Timothy chapter number 4, and it begins in verse 1 by saying this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The sad truth is that some will fall away. That's a prediction that God makes for us. And so I want to share with you what I believe Paul is trying to do for us is to give us reminders about what will happen in these days. And there's three reminders I want us to focus on. The certainty of apostasy, the fact that it is going to happen and will continue to happen until Jesus comes again. The channel towards apostasy, that is to say, how will people be led into apostasy, the means by which they are led to apostasy. And then I believe Paul actually models for us how we can counter apostasy when we see it. So first, we need to be reminded of the certainty of apostasy. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. In no uncertain terms, the Apostle Paul assures Timothy that apostasy will come, and he reminds him that it's the Spirit who said this. The Spirit expressly, or you could say that word explicitly, says that this is going to happen. And so the question that probably is on your mind is, okay, how has the Spirit explicitly said this? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter number 24 very quickly. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is speaking. And in this passage here, he's describing what will happen in the last days, very similarly to what Paul is describing to Timothy. And in chapter number 24, beginning in verse 4, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Jesus warned it was going to happen. People will fall away, and it's going to be through the means of deception. They're not going to speak the truth. They're going to do their best to lie to you to convince you that those lies are the truth. And so we need to do what? Well, like Paul says, he says, take heed. And that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 4. He said, take heed. Pay attention. Watch out. Mark this. It's going to happen. And I don't want you to be surprised. And Paul has good reason to tell the Ephesian church here, with Timothy pastoring it, that this would happen and that he would warn them to take heed. Because if you turn then over very quickly to Acts chapter number 20, Paul goes over to meet with the elders at the church in Ephesus. And he says in verse number, I'll start reading in verse 24. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, the pastors at the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, note this. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. This should not have been a surprise to Timothy that falling away is going to happen. Apostasy is going to happen. And he warned them that it's going to happen through the means of, as he describes it here, grievous wolves. And you know what he says there? He says, not sparing the flock. They don't care about the flock. They don't. They don't care one bit. And yet, as we're going to see in a moment, I have, by the way, in this sermon, I have several examples that I was able to draw from. In fact, there's just a plethora of examples on the internet. You could just Google ex-Christian or things like that, and you'll come up with blog, after news article, after article, where people express how they were rescued from religion and how they found their true selves. All that to say, Paul says these are grievous wolves who come in not sparing the flock, but the people who are these grievous wolves don't always look like it. They look like their message actually is very loving and inclusive and welcoming. But Paul says in Galatians, if any man preach any other gospel than the one that we preach, let him be accursed. And look, he may look like an angel of light, but I want you to know that if he preaches a different gospel than the one we gave to you, he's supposed to be accursed. Doesn't matter what the messenger looks like or what the message looks like, if it is not in accordance with the word of God, then he is to be accursed. And so he assures us of the certainty of apostasy, and yet it still shocks us when someone who has claimed to be a Christian then all of a sudden says, I am no longer a Christian anymore. And believe me, it's not something that just happened overnight. There was a progression that set this whole train in motion where the person began questioning things and listening to things. And as we're going to see in a moment, they were listening to the seducing spirit. So the apostasy is inevitable. It's going to happen. But how is it going to happen? This is the channel towards apostasy. Notice what he says then back in 1 Timothy chapter number 4. How will this apostasy happen? He says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 4, They're going to depart from the faith. How? In what way? By giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And these people who are speaking, who are being influenced by the doctrines of these demons, are speaking lies. They're hypocritical liars, if you will, having their conscience seared. Christ warned the disciples that there will be people deceived into believing the lies of false prophets. And please carefully note this. Those who fall away do so because their hearts are deceived. They're blinded. Apostasy always comes because of deception. Every time you read of falling away in the scriptures, it's a direct result of deception. And deception happens in two primary ways. I know there's a lot of different ways, but here's two ways to note. One is self-deception. You deceive ourselves. When we embrace sin, for example, the Lord tells us that we are deceiving ourselves, right? We deceive ourselves when we say, I love my sin more than I love God. I'm deceiving myself. Self-deception is greatly influenced by the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Satan desires to deceive people into believing his lies. Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies. So the deception that happens through even the deceitfulness of our own heart that is greatly influenced by Satan himself, who desires to keep men blinded. And Christ prayed that his Father would not allow Satan to steal the hearts of his disciples. In John chapter 17, which pastor's going through in our first Sunday of the month, communion services, we're walking through Christ's prayer in John chapter 17. And one of the verses that we'll get to is the one where he says that he asked the Father to protect the disciples so that Satan would not steal their hearts. And by that you know that God is the protector of his children so that the evil one will not touch them, right? 1 John chapter 5, I didn't put it in your notes there, but in 1 John chapter number 5 and verse 18, he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. God protects those who are his. I was trying to think of ways in which self-deception happens, and believe me, there was just a plethora of material that I could have showed you, but I want to share you a specific one. In the preface to her book titled Leaving the Fold, A Guide for Former Fundamentalists and Others Leaving Their Religion, Marlene Winnell, or Winnell, depending on how you pronounce it, wrote of a dream that she had when she had recently left Christianity. This is what she wrote in her book, Leaving the Fold. Quote, in my now cherished dream, this is a dream that she cherishes, I died and found myself in heaven. Surprised to be there, I said, wait a minute, I don't believe. I thought there had been some mistake. I'd left the fold a long time ago, after all. Then I had a gradual sense of God's presence. I felt comfortable and welcome. I realized that he liked me a lot. He explained that people have long misunderstood the criteria for getting into heaven. It has nothing to do with being good and following rules, he said, and it is not a deal you cut, a salvation formula. Instead, he said, you're here because you dared to live, end quote. This is in the preface to her book. And let's be honest, that sounds pretty good, right? God is a very comforting being, and so when you're in his presence, you feel very comfortable, and so he wants you to live the way you want to live. She goes on to state this in her introduction a few pages later in her book. Quote, in conservative Christianity, you are told you are unacceptable. You are judged with regard to your relationship to God. Thus, you can only be loved positionally, not essentially. And contrary to any assumed deal of Christian love, you cannot love others for their essence either. This is the horrible cost of the doctrine of original sin. Recovering from this unloving assumption is perhaps the core task when you leave the fold. Did you note what I just read? Did you note what she just said? She said, recovering from this unloving assumption about the doctrine of original sin is perhaps the core task when you leave the fold. Talk about when you leave Christianity, when you leave the church. It is also a discovery of great joy to permit unconditional love for yourself and others. End quote. This is unreal. And she claims that she left conservative fundamental Christianity after being in it for quite a while. And you know what she says is that this approach, well, let me just kind of break this down for you. This kind of approach to life is self-deception. The deception follows this general pattern, okay? Follow with me here. It follows this. I recognize my inherent goodness. I'm a good person. In fact, when I'm standing in God's presence, I'm very comforted and welcomed because he likes me a lot. Why else would he like me if I weren't a good person? Then it goes to God likes me for who I am and what I do, right? She said, God likes me. That's for who I am. And then she says that God said that salvation is the way to heaven is that you dared to live, what you did. And what you did is totally what's right in your own eyes, quite frankly. And so here's the next way you go down. I deny any truth concerning human depravity and thus any culpability and wrong actions, right? She said the very first thing you got to get rid of is original sin, because it says that everyone is a sinner and wrong, so you got to get rid of that too. And if there's no sin, then you're not responsible for your actions because you don't really respond to anybody for them. You're your own God in essence, so you can do as you please and you fulfill yourself. And then the greatest good, of course, is not to love God, but just to love everyone. And when I say love, that is to say I love and accept everyone as they are, regardless of their views. Regardless of who, let's just all get along, let's all come together. And that is the most loving thing you can do, is accept people who have different views than you do. And that's a perfect example of the product of postmodernism, where there's no such thing as absolute truth. What may be true for you might not be true for another person, and what might be true for another person may not be true for you. And you know what? It's okay. You can live your truth, I'll live my truth, we'll come together, and we can still come together under this banner of love and acceptance. And what's the result of this? I can live my life in my way with God's blessing. That's where it ends. I can live what is right in my own eyes, in whatever way I see fit, because people aren't going to judge me, I'm not going to judge them, and God doesn't care because he likes me and he accepts me for who I am. And in fact, God actually blesses that. Instead of saying God is pleased with people who love his word and who love to know the truth, God is actually pleased with people who love themselves and want to define their own version of truth. So as you can see, this particular self-deception flips everything in the Bible upside down. Instead of humble obedience, God requires that you do what pleases you. And it's displeasing when you demand holiness on others. That's very displeasing to God. But what is pleasing to him is when you accept other people for who they are. And then instead of being a sovereign king, God is reduced to just this man-pleasing slave. See, God wants to please you. You're not really in life trying to please God. God is essentially trying to please you. And so you create a God who's happy with you. So you're not trying to please God. You're trying to make it so that God can be pleased with you, and it can just be this one unified relationship. That's self-deception. That's exactly what that is. And Paul says, these people who are falling away from the faith are giving heed to seducing spirits. Can I tell you what I just read to you, for those who know the truth of God's word, that's a shocking statement. But to people who don't know it, that sounds great. That sounds amazing. Love, acceptance, who doesn't want that? Everybody does. The question is, how can that happen, and whose acceptance? That's what's important. So you can have self-deception where you're deceived by your own heart and the deceitfulness of sin, but then you can have the deception specifically of false teacher, where the teachers are actively trying to get rid of you from the faith. In our text today, it says that these doctrines are produced by seducing spirits and devils, demons. People today applaud when individuals renounce their faith and pursue their true purpose and meaning in life. They're seen by the world's eyes as humble. But I like how Pastor describes from Romans how really they didn't glorify God as God, it became vain in their imaginations. It basically creates that fist. It's a perfect example of what it is to renounce any truth from God's word, is to make a fist in the face of God as a rebel. One blogger, I've mentioned, I read a lot of blogs. Believe me, there are a lot of blogs of people who used to be, quote-unquote, Christians, who are no longer. And one blogger wrote this of his descent into atheism by asking questions like this. Quote, if God is all-powerful and at places at all times, isn't he present while children are abused, sitting on the power to stop it? But he actively decides to sit and watch every time. I grew up with answers to this that included how God has to keep his existence a mystery so he doesn't ruin free will, or that if we choose him after seeing his power, it would mean less to him. I stopped accepting answers like this. I questioned how hell works. Christian theologians made up things like the age of accountability so God didn't look like a monster for sending kids to hell, even though the Bible didn't instruct it. I had used to believe that all people deserve hell by default, but as I grew in self-respect, I saw the absurdity of that dehumanizing belief. It was designed to control people, to keep him in fear and feeling inferior. He continued on, I remembered what Bible college taught me about trusting the Bible when the Bible told us to trust the Bible, and I finally recognized it is circular reasoning. I decided it was time to question what I considered to be objective truth because my experience wasn't adding up. One other former pastor on another blog wrote this. He was talking to a friend of his who was still a believer, a friend of his when he was a believer, quote unquote, was a friend with this one man. He was talking with his friend and he said, quote, I told him, my friend, that he cared more about what he thought his book said than about gays than he did the person. He cared about what the book said about gays than he did the person. I offered this statement. That's why I left Christianity. When I realized religion is not about the people, I left it. And it hit me. That's it. That's really why I quit it. Christianity was not helping me love people. It was preventing me from loving people. As agnostics and atheists who include all people, we're not less moral than Christians. We're actually more moral. And it's not even close. End quote. Essentially, many people fall away today because they cannot logically explain the problem of evil, or because they don't think that the God of the Bible is truly as loving as he claims to be. That is, how could a loving God send people to hell? God only cares about rules, not people, things like that. They claim their inconsistencies they cannot reconcile. And by the way, just to note, I do believe we should have answers for this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 talks about how we should have to be able to give an answer. That word is an apology, a defense for why we believe what we believe. So I believe it behooves us to be able to know this book so that we can give an answer to people who do ask us of questions like that. So Paul describes then two specific forms that were in his day in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter number 4. He describes two things that in his day false teachers were saying. They were saying that you should forbid marrying. Marriage? Nope. Bad. And what was the other thing? And commanding to abstain from meats. You shouldn't be marrying. You shouldn't be eating these meats. This is called a form of asceticism, basically, which was a false doctrine in those days of a group called the Gnostics, where these people said anything that is physical, anything that is physical in nature when it comes to marriage and intimacy within marriage or food, you know, that you could eat, all of those things are bad and wicked and evil. But spiritual things, those things are good. And they were very confused. I tried to explain it earlier. It's a very confusing doctrine that they were trying to teach. Nonetheless, this was a false teaching that Paul was telling Timothy, look, in the last days, people are going to do and say things that are going to deceive the people and cause them to fall away. And here's an example of this. People even now are saying, you need to abstain from meats. You can't be married. You can't do any of this. And so he talks about the means of these people falling away being that they will listen to the doctrines of demons. And I don't have time to go into this, but Romans chapter 14, pastor preached through 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, where Paul specifically talks about the deal with meats offered to idols and how people were saying you shouldn't be eating those, but you should be, you know, having your conscience in line with mine. And Paul says, no, every creature was created is good. God created it for us. And actually, I think he's talking the same thing in relation to marriage. Marriage is a good thing. Guess who instituted it? God. God instituted it. How are you saying this is bad? It's a good thing. These are good things. And notice what he's doing. He's using scripture, which I believe leads us to the third and final thing here, the counter to apostasy. Now, this is more of an application here that I'm taking. I want us to examine how Paul answers these things that the false teachers talk about, okay? So look at the middle of verse 3. He says, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. What does he do? He dissects this. The meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. He says it needs to be received with thanksgiving twice. For it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Essentially what Paul is doing is he's giving a defense. He's giving an apology, a defense. And what is he using? Essentially, he's using truths from Scripture. He talks about how God hath created these things. That's an allusion to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. How God created all of these things. And then after the flood, Noah, God tells him, meat that all of these animals are, you know, bacon, chicken, you can eat those. They're good to eat. And when God, all the way back in creation, when God described all those foods, he described them as what? Very good. They're good. So Paul is essentially alluding to scripture passages and saying, God said this is good. So I don't know why you're listening to people who are saying that you should abstain from meats or that you shouldn't be married. What does God say in Genesis chapter 1? For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. When there was Adam, God created Eve and gave her to be his wife. I mean, God did this. So where is the issue here? Why will people fall away? And quite frankly, it's because of the description of these spirits and demons. They're seducing. They sound so good. That's why it's so important to know the truth of this book. You've got to know right doctrine, because if you don't know right doctrine, how are you going to be able to note and see past the seducing ways of these evil spirits? And so what should be our takeaway? What should we do? I think Paul's instruction to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is important for us. That is, we need to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Actively search your heart. Am I in the faith? Do I know the word of God? Am I embracing the word of God? Can I identify error in comparison to which God has explicitly said in his scripture? And then beware of those who teach false doctrine. How are you going to know this? How are you going to know when they're seducing spirits? How are you going to know when they're doctrines of demons? When you've handled the truth, you will know. And actually, Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, by their fruits, speaking of these false teachers, you will know them. You'll see their fruits. And John says the exact same thing in 1 John. So Paul assures us that apostasy will happen, and it's sad. It makes me very sad that people will fall away because they got a glimpse of what it was like to see the truth of God's word and ignored it, denied it, because they were blinded by the seducing spirits. And so I want myself to be careful and examine myself, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, to see whether I'm in the faith. And then as a pastor, Pastor Dixon and I both have this passion, this heart, to preach to you the truth of the doctrines in the scriptures so that you won't be seduced by these doctrines of demons. So Lord, in Jesus' name, I ask you to protect our church. Lord, help us not to be like several of the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 who were paying attention to wicked false teachers and seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Lord, protect our church. May we combat the false doctrines, the seducing spirits, the falling away, and people who try to convince us to come along with them by listening and heeding your word. Because, Lord, it pierces our souls. It's like a sword. that knows our hearts and our thoughts. And I pray that you would help each of us individually to encourage one another in the truth of your word. This is why it's so important for us to meditate day and night on your word, like the psalmist says, and to find that your word is sweet like the honey. Would you help us to have that view of Scripture? Amen.